Bible reading today comes from John chapter 17, starting at verse 20 through to 26. It can be found on page 1084. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. I want to think this morning, arising out of that Bible reading, about the important issue of unity between Christians. Unity, oneness. And the whole idea of unity is something that we, almost without needing a context, we think, yes, unity is good. And so we think, yes, that's something I want to see, unity among Christians. But the real reason to consider it for us this morning is not that we assume it will be good, but that it mattered to Jesus that Christians be unified. And when we reflect on the specifics of what Jesus said about this, we find that we're in for something of a shock, or at least a readjustment, because when Jesus speaks about unity, he has in mind something far more ambitious and far more difficult, perhaps, than we normally associate with unity. If we think about St. James being a unified church, for example, we might think in terms of there being less conflict around, or in terms of a sense of belonging, or perhaps rallying to a common cause like our church priorities or to a creed or something like that. But Jesus is speaking about something that goes well beyond that. Arising out of our Bible reading there from John 17, we discover that Jesus wants Christians to be one. Think about this. In the way that God the Father and God the Son are one. Complete unity is the expression he used. Now, what is that? Complete unity. And how would people like us achieve that? That's the focus for today. And the Bible reading is the last part of John chapter 17. And this in itself is the end of a long section in John's Gospel, which is the events of the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was arrested. It began back in chapter 13 with Jesus and his disciples gathering for dinner. He washed his disciples' feet. And from there was a long speech of instruction and farewell and explanation. And as that speech came to a conclusion, he then prayed. And his prayer is recorded in John chapter 17. And this is towards the end of that prayer where he starts speaking about future Christians, us. Very remarkable that Jesus should have prayed for us. What does Jesus pray for us? John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them, that is the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, right? that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Oneness. Oneness. Well, let's reflect on this. The first thing to ask ourselves is, who does he have in mind here? Oneness among whom? Who should be one? This is a discussion, this is a passage that is sometimes brought up in discussions when people say, oh, it's such a shame that there's a Burwood Presbyterian Church and a Burwood Baptist Church and a Burwood Uniting Church and a Burwood Anglican Church. Is Jesus' vision here that they should all combine? No more denominations. We should just have the oneness. Now, that's a pretty interesting idea. And as our regulars will know, the churches in our local area do cooperate quite closely. Next Saturday, for example, between us, the churches are running Easter in Burwood Park. Come along from midday to proclaim the gospel, encourage people to go to church over Easter. Or between us, we run the Inner West Scripture Ministry. So we collaborate, but I don't think the idea of denominational mergers is what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think he's talking about relationships between large organisations like denominations, or even between parishes, or even, I'd suspect, between congregations. I think his priority here is on oneness between individual Christians. And the reason I say that is that the sort of oneness he describes, as you are in me, Father, and I'm in you, it's only really meaningful in terms of relationships between individuals. You can't have that sort of connectedness between institutions, the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. Also, the passage which prays that we may be brought to complete unity so that, he says, the world may believe you sent me. This is a prayer, and not surprisingly, it echoes some of the things that he's been saying in his teaching earlier on in the evening. In particular, he had said to the disciples, you might know this famous passage, that if they love one another as he has loved them, then all people will know that they are his disciples. And here he says he wants them to be brought to unity, or us to be brought to unity, so the world may know that God has sent him. Again, he's talking about the relationships between Christian people as the witness, rather than between Christian groups or organisations. So I think this is Jesus' vision for oneness among Christians within groups, groups like his disciples. Perhaps groups like us here this morning, though even our group is a bit big for this vision. Christians who are in some level of contact with one another, some level of relationship with one another. So the application is not for our Archbishop, for Glenn Davies, to sit down with the moderator of the Uniting Church or something and sign an agreement, as if we can then say, well, that's great, that's John 17 taken care of. It's really calling on us as Christian individuals to respond to this. Well, that's the who. But what's the what? What is this oneness? What would it mean in practice for us to do this? I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be in us, so the world may believe you have sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Now, you notice a few things here. Firstly, it sounds like this is really inherent in being a Christian. This is not a gift that some Christian people will have, the gift of oneness, and others won't. It's not optional. He mentions Christian oneness and connectedness to God in the same breath. As much as if to say that if you're going to be connected to God, then this is also something you need to give yourself to, Christian oneness And again, it strongly echoes things he had said earlier that evening about, I am the vine, you are the branches, connectedness to him. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So oneness with other Christians flows out of our oneness with God. It's a requirement of Christian people. It's the will of God, if I can put it like that. Secondly, notice that unlike connectedness to God, which is immediately true when somebody becomes a Christian believer, they are connected to God as their Heavenly Father, they have the Holy Spirit. Unlike that, oneness is something which Christians work on and grow in. You can't make yourself more connected to God, but you can make yourself more one with Christian sisters and brothers. It's a gospel blessing or a gospel requirement which can be more or less fully expressed and lived out. As I was reflecting on this, I think it's a bit like prayer. Prayer is something which we recognise as a gift, but you still have to do it. You still have to grow in it. And so it is with oneness. It's a gift of God and also a task for believers. But still, what is it exactly? What is it? What does it look like? Jesus says it's a oneness which mirrors the oneness between the Father and the Son. What sort of unity is that? Well, as we've seen looking through John 17, I think it's the unity of radical mutual love. That's what you see between the Father and the Son. It's the unity of radical mutual love where each one gives priority to the blessing and the service of the other over any concern for self. It's the unity of self-giving love. And again, it's a thought, not surprising, that's expressed earlier on when Jesus was teaching them. In chapter 15, he said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." See that? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now love each other as I have loved you, which is as the Father has loved him. So it's that radical love that you see between the Father and the Son that is the basis of our unity, as we love one another in that way. So Christian oneness is the oneness which arises from mutual love. Well, that's the what. The who is between Christians who are in connection with another. The what is the unity that's manifest in deep love and service. But perhaps the hardest question of all is the how. How would people like us bring that about? Well, this evening, which concludes with this prayer, began with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That was back in chapter 13. And at the end of that, we read, when Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, this is interesting. I mentioned this when we had our sermon on the foot washing. It's interesting that Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord, have washed your feet," he doesn't say, "You should wash the feet of people below you." He says, "Now that I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." Once again, he's saying, you must be one, you must be united, you must demonstrate mutual humility and love and service among yourselves. I think it's the same idea that then comes to expression in this prayer for oneness, a demonstration of the humility that is required for oneness among Christian people. Now, imagine this. Imagine a church where we loved one another that way, with that depth of sincerity and humility, a concern for the other that genuinely surpassed concern for self, didn't arise out of some sort of martyr spirit. Wouldn't that be something? The depth of selfless concern and love and humility and joyful service. Imagine a church where people deeply cared about what you were going through, and they prayed for you, and they prayed with you. Imagine that. Imagine a church where you felt supported, or where people felt safe to share things with you, where people rejoiced with you in happy times. Imagine a church where you had some sense of this oneness with others, of people walking with you. Can you imagine that? Well, I have to tell you this. That vision that I'm casting, which just appeals to us straight away. Oh, that'd be so nice. That vision, I think, is one of the most dangerous and potentially toxic things that is imaginable for a church, to have a vision like that. And I'll explain why. A church like that can only happen when people's hearts are transformed, when people's hearts are softened by love and by grace. But the vision cannot work that transformation in your heart. Just imagining how great that church would be, that doesn't transform the heart. That can't turn people outwards so that a genuine love for others outweighs the concern for self. The vision is dangerous, actually, because the vision demands love, but it can't make you more loving. What a vision like that does, inevitably, is make people disillusioned and eventually judgmental. It's the steady progression, and I see this from time to time, not so much as in James, but it's a steady progression from someone saying, wouldn't it be great if, to inevitably later on saying, the problem with this church is, the progression from the vision to judgmentalism. A vision of oneness can't bring about oneness, because a vision of oneness can't make you loving. What can make you loving? Knowing yourself to have been loved. That can make you loving. Not a vision, an experience. If all you have is an inspiring vision and you expend yourself for others and they don't appreciate what you're doing for them, they don't reciprocate, then you become disillusioned, you become embittered. But if you recognize that on the cross, Jesus spent himself for you, if you recognize that you were the unappreciative one, that you were the one who didn't reciprocate, and yet Jesus didn't become disillusioned, that Jesus loved and continues to love, to be humbled by that, that's what brings transformation. If you're wedded to the vision of oneness, yes, we must love one another, you actually place a crushing burden on yourself. Eventually you find you can't live up to your own vision. You fail in the love and service of others. You fail your own vision. But when you accept that you'll never love enough, that you'll always fail, and that Jesus has both loved you perfectly and on the cross has loved others perfectly in your place, well, that's freeing. That doesn't have the weight of a vision upon you. But the liberty of a saviour, it frees you to love imperfectly. If I can quote from the Christian writer Eugene Peterson, he says this: every day I put love on the line. There is nothing I'm less good at than love. I'm far better at responding to my instincts and ambitions to get ahead, to make my mark, than I am at figuring out how to love another. I'm schooled and trained in acquisitive skills, in getting my own way, and yet I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily, to open myself to the frustrations and failures of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride. It's a nice turn of phrase. daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride. Christian oneness comes out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and it requires that we be committed to failing in love, not succeeding in pride, which is what a vision tempts us towards. And the way to grow in this is to grow in Christ, to take more deeply into our heart the gospel, his love for us and its implications. That's why Jesus' words here are only relevant, as he says himself, for those who will believe in me through their message. This isn't a general principle for human unity, how to have a united netball team or united political party. This is about Christian oneness. Paul expresses the same ideas in Romans chapter 15. He says, each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And he goes on, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that oneness. And he concludes, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. That's where Christian oneness comes from. And acceptance on any other basis does not lead to true oneness. Well, I'm tempted to finish there. I don't want to reduce that principle to bullet points that might distract us from where oneness really comes from. But I'll make just this observation. I think you don't need a structure to do this. You don't need a church structure. But the place that I would expect most readily to see this in our church life at St. James would be in growth groups. That's where people share life. That's where people pray for one another. That's where people serve one another in love. If I was expecting to see that real interpersonal oneness, the oneness that reflects even the oneness between the Father and the Son, I would look in growth groups. And I'd encourage you to be in one. And a final comment is this, actually. This arose out of a conversation I had this week. If you're like me, the key for you in this will not be making a casserole for someone else. It'll actually be making yourself vulnerable to someone else. If I think back to the foot washing, I think for a lot of Christian middle-class people, a bit like the Apostle Peter at the foot washing, we're far more comfortable washing other people's feet than having our feet washed. And you might know this in growth groups. You think, oh yes, share whatever you like and I'll pray for you. But we're a bit more reluctant to share the things in our own lives of which we're ashamed or in which we need help. And so ironically, the key to oneness, I think for many of us, isn't saying, yes, how can I serve someone else? But how can I trust someone else by sharing things with them to allow your dirty feet to be washed, as it were. I finish again with those words from Paul in Romans 15. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize, as your word says, that even Christ did not please himself. And we pray that we would be so moved by that, that each of us would please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. Help us to grow in this oneness, that the world may know that you sent the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.